Our Father and our God, we stand in thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, thankful for this evening and for the opportunity to worship thee in the study of thy word in song and praise. May the Holy Spirit distribute the word to us, sealing to our hearts its truth, its comfort, revealing to us thy grace and thy love. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the honor and the glory. And may we be exhorted by the Spirit to yield ourselves to thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we've reached the 22nd chapter of Luke, where Roger has been reading both this morning and this evening. Luke chapter 22. We just finished the prophetic section in Luke, which divided into that prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which foretold the fall of Jerusalem. And further, as he went on to wind up the times of the Gentiles, and that expression, the times of the Gentiles, is different than the Lord taking out a people for himself from the Gentile nations. Here the times of the Gentiles represents the Gentile domination of Jerusalem, which began under Nebuchadnezzar and will end sometime probably before the end of the 70th week of Daniel, but at least, if not then, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to stand on the Mount of Olives. Beginning then in the 22nd chapter, we have the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by Judas. We find that Judas is controlled by Satan. Not only that, that Satan enters into Judas. And there we have an indication that Judas is not one of God's. Though you may be afflicted by Satan, you may be tempted by Satan, you may be even discouraged by Satan's activity, you cannot be indwelt. Here Satan enters into Judas. And Judas is elsewhere in the Scriptures called a son of perdition. And we find that he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see in a few moments. In the meantime, the Lord makes preparation for the Passover. In the 7th verse, the day came, the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Passover was killed at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Very, very precious to Christians seems the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ died as the Lamb of God on the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We know that there was darkness over the face of the earth and so forth. And the Lord did die at about 3 o'clock, but he did not die on the day the Passover lamb is killed. He died the next day. He died on the feast day. But he did not die when the lamb was killed. This is the day when the Passover must be killed. And that would be done at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Passover would then be eaten. The new day begins at 6 in the evening. And the Passover would be eaten, the Passover dinner, that night, sometime after darkness. And they portrayed what took place in the deliverance from Egypt. And that's the Passover supper that the Lord Jesus Christ ate with his disciples, including Judas, sometime after 6 o'clock on the feast day. The next day, then, was the feast day. The celebration began at 6 o'clock the evening of the following day. And the Lord was on the cross during that feast day and then was taken down by 6 o'clock that evening, or before 6 o'clock that evening, and placed in the tomb. So this is the Passover lamb that is killed at 3 o'clock approximately in the afternoon and then eaten that evening. And he sent them to a particular place in the city where a room was prepared, and there he was to eat the Passover with them. In verse 13 we find that they went and found it as he said, and they made ready the Passover. There's the first indication in this chapter of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly as he said. In the 15th verse, we read that with great desire had he desired to eat this Passover with you. Now here, first of all, we have the indication that the Passover must be killed, and now he's eating the Passover with them, and yet we still have the majority of Christians clinging to the conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ died the same time the Passover lamb did, and that this must be some other meal he's eating. I think we have to take Scripture at face value and come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die when the Passover lamb was slain. I believe there is actual reason for that in the revelation of God, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is much greater than the Passover lamb and died on the feast day, the deliverance from Egypt, not the Passover when the eldest son was overshadowed by the sovereignty of God, but rather the day when they left the land of Egypt. With great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In Hebrews we read that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And I believe that here the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in his love for us. The joy that was set before him, surely it would include doing the will of the Father. I came to do thy will, O God. But it must also include us. The joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ includes us. And here we see him saying, with great joy I've desired to eat this with you. I'll not eat any more of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And there he distributed the Passover to them, and that's when he initiated what churches today observe as the Lord's Supper. He did break the bread and pass it among them, but you'll notice he said, this is my body which is given for you. We often hear in the Lord's Supper remembrance, this is my body which is broken for you. No place in the Scripture is his body broken. The bread was, but his body was not. Then he announces the fact that one would betray him as it was determined, verse 22. Again, the sovereignty of God. When this text is used in one of the first sermons preached in the book of Acts, here the preacher points out that they delivered the Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact they did exactly what God had before determined to be done. And though we may have resisted the railroading of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not have won. Christ died exactly as God had determined that he would die. Here we have what seems to be a problem to many in the Scriptures. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. We see the same problem in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. I'm going to take the Assyrian, and with the Assyrian I'm going to punish Israel. What happened? The Assyrian punished Israel. Then God punished the Assyrian. That doesn't seem to make any sense. God told him he was going to use him against Israel. God called him to use him against Israel, and God used him against Israel. And then God brought judgment upon the Assyrian. And I believe the key verse is quite clear there in Isaiah. The reason God says I did this is because his heart was not to do my will, but to do what he wanted to do. It is not that Judas could have changed anything. It's that this is what Judas wanted to do. Not only was he controlled by Satan, but Judas himself, without Satan, wanted to deliver the Lord Jesus Christ. He was his friend. Surely in the Psalms he is pictured as the friend of the Savior. And I believe what's true of Judas is true of the Assyrian and vice versa. The Assyrian did what God determined he should be done, but in addition to that, God holds him responsible because that's what he wanted to do. That was what his heart wanted to do. And the same thing's true of Judas. Judas is held responsible for an action which is in the determinant sovereignty of God, because this is exactly what Judas wanted to do. Then they did inquire among themselves who that might be. We do know from the synoptics that they said, boy, it can't be me. Your English translation says, Lord, is it I? The Greek says, Lord, it's not I, is it? And there's a slight difference in the way you do that. None of the disciples thought it was them. And immediately after, as Roger pointed out this morning, they began to argue among themselves who was going to be the greatest, who's going to be vice president, who's going to be secretary of state, secretary of defense, and so forth. And the Lord had to point out to them that they were appointed a position of service, I appoint unto you a kingdom, verse 29, and here's the third indication of the sovereignty of God. Could they lose this kingdom? No. Was it based upon their effort? No. It was appointed to them by the sovereign God. I appoint you a kingdom as my Father has appointed a kingdom unto me. There's no indication whatsoever that man's faithfulness or man's unfaithfulness has anything whatsoever to do with the certainty of that kingdom. He goes from that, I believe, to illustrate that point. For he turns to Simon and says, Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat. If nothing else, we have in this passage a slight glimpse into the warfare that must go on around us. I wonder how much of this goes around us. When did the Lord find out that Simon desired Satan to sift him as wheat? I'm not suggesting that we ought to sit here and dwell at great length in our guesses as to what must have gone on in what we call the nether world, I guess. I don't believe that we're here speaking of ecstatic experiences or spiritualistic endeavors, but surely the Scripture is clear that we are surrounded by a spiritual environment, and we are engaged as pawns, if nothing else, in a great spiritual warfare. Surely we have a glimpse here of the Lord's activity other than his terrestrial activity. Not only was he here on earth coming to do the will of the Father, but here was another area of his activity we know very little about. But I have prayed for thee. I'm sure we have the encouragement of Scripture in Romans, for example, chapter 8, that the Spirit prays for us. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what we should ask for. We have no idea the conflict that surrounds us. I believe God indicates that at least we have one angel assigned to us in Hebrews. Their angels are always reporting to God. I'm not sure whether we have more than one, but it seems we must at least have one that God has appointed over. What a marvelous thought that our hands, our lives are in the hands of our Heavenly Father. And that he has not only appointed us a kingdom, but he's there interceding for us. He has a guardian angel, or he has an angel responsible for reporting to God concerning you. I have prayed for thee in order that your faith doesn't fail. There's no indication in the verse that the Lord has done something so that if Peter does something, then his faith won't fail. But of course, if Peter doesn't make the first step, and our songs, our endeavors, our evangelism is all geared to the fact that man must make the first step. And then the Lord will receive, the Lord will forgive, the Lord will give new birth, and so forth. There is no indication in the verse at all that Peter has anything to do with his faith not failing. The reason his faith isn't going to fail is the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the promise of the Scripture that he is there interceding for us day and night. What a fabulous encouragement. Peter's faith is not going to fail because of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of any strength, character, or courage of Peter. And when thou art converted, if you have the authorized version, if you have the American Standard, they didn't like that word. It is the word translated conversion other places, but we've made a certain meaning in the word conversion that we guard very zealously. Conversion is what happens when you finally decide you're a sinner and you accept Christ. Then you are converted and you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. That is not scriptural. The word means to turn again, and I believe that's the way the American Standard has translated it. When you turn back, or when you turn again, or when you return, strengthen thy brethren. The word is epistrepho. It is a Greek word which means to turn around. It is the word used in other passages of Scripture for conversion. We have to realize that in the word itself is a returning to something you were before. You have in Peter, they returned unto the bishop and shepherd of their soul. Indicates that they were there once. God has appointed them a kingdom. They belong to him. And Peter's message then, Peter's responsibility, the stewardship unto him, is to strengthen his brethren. You'd think it ought to be strengthen thy faith, but it's not. strengthen thy brethren. Peter, of course, remonstrates that, boy, that won't happen. He's ready to go even unto death. We know, of course, that he did deny the Lord. Verses 35 through 38 seem to be a great problem to a lot of people. In the ninth chapter of Luke, he sent them out through the cities of Galilee and Israel to preach the message of the kingdom. He told them not to take any money, not to take any purse. To the first house that invited them in, that's where they ought to stay. If anybody wouldn't hear the message, they shake the dust off their feet and so forth. Now he says, you remember when I did that? Oh yeah, they said, we remember when you did that. Well, what did you lack? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, he says, it's different than that. From now on, I want you to take a purse. I want you to pack a bag. I want you to carry a sword. If you don't have it, then buy it. It seems to me that verses 35 through 38 are nothing but an indication from the Lord Jesus Christ of what we've been studying in 1 Corinthians, or in 2 Corinthians. There was a time when he sent them out with absolutely nothing, and they needed nothing. Everything they needed, he provided. Now, I'm certain he's going to provide everything you need, but not without effort. He that shall not work shall not eat, or he that will not work shall not eat. And I believe the passage is one that exhorts due process and due prudence in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can read of suicide after suicide. But if you read the Book of Acts, we find out when they're persecuted in this city, they flee to another. Many of those in Fox's Book of Martyrs refuse to flee. Well, I'm not going to run. Should such a one as I run? I'm a new creation in Christ. I have the courage of the Spirit. If you want to put me to death, put me to death. I will not run. But that isn't what the Lord Jesus Christ is counseling here. I think he's saying that we're sent out as sheep among wolves. And I suppose if a wolf begins to chase a sheep, sheep might run a little bit. He can sit there and say, the shepherd will take care of me, and I believe that. I believe with all of my heart you can sit down at the table and say, if God wants me to eat, he'll feed me. And you can go to heaven very beautifully, starving to death. I think it's the best thing you need to learn, that God has counseled process and prudence in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that he deserts you because you starve to death. Not at all. I don't believe God will stick the food in your mouth. This is one of the passages that Dr. Anderson uses to support his thesis that we're living in an age of the silence of God. He spoke in his word. The apostles in their early ministry observed miracles. But they didn't observe them in their late ministry. People put Paul in prison. They're going to put him to death. The bonds fall off. The building shakes. The doors open. Paul walks forth a free man. But late in his life, when he's arrested and sent to Rome, that doesn't happen. Many a time I've thought that the Christian community must have chuckled under their coats. Yeah, Caesar thinks he's going to put Paul to death. Man, oh man, when they tried that back in Jerusalem, you know, the ground shook and the doors opened, the chains fell off, and the jailer jumped in Philippi and said, what must I do to be saved? What's going to happen when they try to kill Paul in Rome? Nothing. They just killed him. Nothing happened. And I believe you and I are called to a normal, mundane human life with normal procedures and normal precautions in the ministry of Jesus Christ. I do not believe the passage is saying that his apostles ought to arm themselves so that they can keep him from being betrayed. And the text, of course, shows us that that, of course, is not the meaning. He then enters the garden, and we have the account again of his agony in the garden, as I've suggested so many times. We may take a casual view of sin. The Lord doesn't. God doesn't. This suffering is surely real. Oh, whenever I study the account of my Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, it tears my heart to think of the price he paid because I'm a sinner. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for me. I wonder if there's any way we can even begin to enter in to the depths of that concept. Here he is in the garden. I believe it's real and vital agony. But his disciples were indifferent to it. It seems to me that there's also the picture that you and I are just about that indifferent. The death of Christ in our place does not seem to so grip our lives that we're willing to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. As the disciples slept, so we seem to sleep. I'm not suggesting that we ought to enter into sorrow. But look what the Lord said in verse 46. Why do you sleep? Rise and worship, lest ye enter into temptation. It seems to me that if I were going to translate that or rewrite that, I guess I should say not translate it because I believe it's properly translated. If I were to write that, I would say, rise, grab your sword, and resist temptation. But he didn't say that. Rise and pray, worship, lest you enter into temptation. Hasn't been very long ago in our survey that we read, men ought always to worship and not to faint, lest they enter into temptation. And the testing and the trial that comes into our lives is somewhat based upon the attitude of our worship, the attitude of our prayer. Verses 47 through 53, we have the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas did lead them into the garden. There was a full moon. If there hadn't been a full moon, there's always the problem of deciding when the Passover is. You've got to realize that you and I abide by a very inflexible calendar. If you want to, I don't know, somebody in the audience may have a watch, and he punches some buttons on his watch, and he can tell you what date Sunday of 1989 will be of some month. Our calendar is that inflexible, but in the Jewish calendar, every day of the week was a Sabbath at one time or another. And the year, the first month, began at the vernal equinox. They had to see the moon, obviously. He brought them out into the Garden of Eden, or into the Garden of Gethsemane. And here the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas with a kiss. Now the Lord says, why do you do it this way? How inconsistent is unrighteousness? I was daily in the temple. I was there preaching. You could have done this any time. Why do you come out now as though you're coming against a thief when I was openly there in the temple? And you come with swords and spears and so forth. However, he doesn't get an answer from them. What he says is, verse 53, and here's the fifth indication of his sovereignty. This is your hour. When the Lord Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and there were those who argued about the people crying out, Hosanna to God in the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Lord answered, this is the hour. And I believe it was the hour prophesied by God Almighty concerning the Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we again have an indication. This is your hour. This is the time that Christ is going to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's under the determinate counsel and foreordination of the Almighty God. We then have the denial of Peter, verses 54 through 62. And he did deny the Lord. I assume that a careful study would indicate that he did this on six occasions rather than three. I'm not certain of that, but it would appear as though Peter did three denials inside and three denials outside. Seems to me the thing was doubled to make it sure. And we read he went out and wept bitterly when he realized that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ had come to pass exactly as he had said. Well, then the Lord was mocked and mistreated, which was always the case when one was so condemned or so indicted, for they felt to humble the man and at least get a full confession. He was led before the Sanhedrin. They said, verse 67, art thou the Christ? And he said, if I tell you, you'll not believe. I don't believe he's saying that in any way of whining. Well, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. I believe he's saying that as the sovereign God. Their hearts had been darkened and their minds blinded, exactly as the word said. Doesn't make any sense to say anything. You wouldn't believe it anyway. They said, verse 70, art thou then the Son of God? And he said, you say that I am. Now, if you take the translation and look at it, actually what he's saying idiomatically, they say to him, are you the same as God? Because he says in verse 69, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. In other words, I am going to exercise God's power. That's what he said. They come back and say, then are you claiming to be equal with God? And he says, you said it. You said it, man. Maybe that's a little bit slangy, but he isn't saying, well, make up your own minds. That isn't what he's saying. He says there, ye say that I am. What he's saying is, yes, that's right. I am the same as God. And that's where they accused him. And when the Jehovah's Witness knock on your door and say he never claimed to be equal with God, they simply don't know the word. That's why the Jews put him to death, and believe me, they know the language a lot better than the Jehovah's Witnesses do. And he clearly said, yes, I am the same as God. Well, we don't need any further witness now. We've heard it from his own mouth. You don't need any other witnesses. He said so himself, which is contrary to Jewish law. Man could not be convicted on the basis of his own testimony. I think that's super. Our legal system is in many ways patterned after the Judaistic legal system. But in that one case, we fall down like idiots. We got to get a man to confess, and then he's convicted. I don't think the accused should ever say anything. He should never be on the witness stand. He should never be questioned. We don't need a confession out of him. We need proof that he committed the crime. Under Judaism, the accused was never questioned concerning the crime. It was always the witnesses who brought the charge and who were questioned. So the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't any good at all under the Judaistic system. Now, I admit that under our system, we won't take a man's uncorroborated testimony. I guess every time there's a terrible crime, 50 or 60 people confess. I'm not suggesting that we are satisfied with a confession alone. But we go to great lengths to get a man to confess. They didn't do that in Judaism. It didn't make any difference whether the man confessed or not. You had to prove his guilt separate from his testimony. I think that's a good deal. In some ways, that's where the Supreme Court was headed for a while. Be that as it may, he is then taken before Pilate. And Pilate begins to question him and to try him as he is accused by the people. If you will let me quickly just point out some highlights of the 23rd chapter, verse 4, I find no fault in this man. Here is Pilate, who boasts that he is supreme commander. He has the power to crucify him. He has the power to set him free. In verse 4, he says, I find no fault in this man. In verse 14, well, let's just go on through the chapter quickly. I'll point these out. However, they were stronger than ever. Man, they want him condemned. Now he hears that he's a Galilean, so he sends him to Herod, since that's Herod's jurisdiction. Herod was mighty excited about that. He wanted to see this great magician, and he looked for some kind of a show. I believe that he probably would have set him free if he'd had the show. If there's any indication that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, wanted to get out of this situation, he could have done it easily with Herod. He never said a word. Herod was so excited about seeing the Lord, he never said a word. Never answered him. He answered him nothing, verse 9. That must have been a real slap in Herod's face. They treated him with contempt. They mocked him. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. Anything to get him to say something. He didn't say anything. And they finally sent him back to Pilate. That experience made Pilate and Herod friends. Pilate didn't have any friends. He now finally wound up with one Herod. So he called the priests together, the chief priests and the people, the leaders of the people anyway, and in verse 14 he says, I have examined him before you and found no fault in this man. No, verse 15, nor Herod either. He's mad because Christ didn't say anything. But Herod didn't need Christ's testimony. He needed the testimony of credible witnesses, and he didn't have it. Herod says, I sent him to Herod, and he didn't find anything worthy of death in this man. My will, therefore, if you'd let me read it very bluntly, my will, therefore, is to let him go. Verse 16. Verse 4, I find no fault. Verse 14, I find no fault. Verse 15, Herod finds no fault. 16, my will is to let him go. They cried out again. Pilate, verse 20, willed to let Christ go. Your Bible probably says, Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But the word is a very strong word. It was Pilate's will to release him. Now, it's fantastic that a human who stands and boasts of his power to crucify and his power to set free, and here five times we've had him say he'd let him go. In fact, in verse 22, he says it the sixth time. Six is normally considered to be the number of man because he was created on the sixth day, or he was made on the sixth day. Six times, Pilate says, there is no fault, it is my will to let him go. I, and I alone, have the power to crucify him, and I have the power to set him free. And he crucified him. What a strong indication of the sovereign power of God. Here was a man who boasted about his power and who willed to do something which he didn't do. He didn't do it. Didn't do it. Pilate, verse 24, gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And those six times the Holy Spirit said. In fact, the kindest account you can find in all of recorded history of Pilate is right here. As far as I know, there is no secular literature that treats Pilate very kindly. And here the Holy Spirit really doesn't say. He gives us a lesson, obviously, that the will of man will not change the will of God. I find it almost humorous when I hear repeated so many times, God never overrules man's will. And once again, as is characteristic in the Scripture, here he very obviously did. You can say, no, the people overruled Pilate's will. God overruled Pilate's will. The Lord Jesus Christ told him in the Gospel of John he was going to do exactly what God told him to do, or what God decreed that he should do, and he did. They led him away then to be crucified. As we all know from the songs we sing that angels sing, though the Scriptures never say they do, I don't believe angels sing. I believe singing is something reserved to the redeemed hosts of the Lord. And we all know from the songs we sing that Christ fell down. He stumbled under the load. What a pathetic picture we have of our Redeemer. So beaten, so abused, so misused by the soldiers and the multitude that he couldn't carry his cross. But not once in all of the Word do you have any indication that he ever stumbled and fell, that he ever couldn't carry the load. In fact, we know that it was characteristic when someone was crucified, either he bore his own cross or they compelled somebody else to do it, and that was at the whim of the soldiers. There's no indication whatsoever that Christ couldn't carry the cross. They led him away. They laid hold on one Simon of Cyrene, coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it, following Jesus. Now, there's no indication that Christ couldn't carry it. I find nothing in the Word of God that would indicate to me that the Lord was anything but in absolute composure and in absolute control. I know there was a crown of thorns on his brow. And I know that injuries in the face bleed very profusely. It looks probably much worse than it is. I'm not suggesting that it wasn't painful. It was. And I'm sure there was a lot of blood. I'm sure his visage was so marred that it almost defies description. But I believe he was in composure, in control. He was not whining nor complaining, and I believe he could have absolutely carried the cross if he'd have cared to. They compelled one Simon to carry him. Don't let the poets and the artists and the hymn writers lead you to believe that he was unable to carry the cross. There is no such indication. There followed him a great company of people. You'll notice that he's not only able to hear them, but to turn and to speak to them. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. If you want my personal casual comment, which isn't worth a nickel, I believe the reason the sovereign God had Simon the Cyrene carry the cross, for whatever good that was for Simon, of course that was part of the reason, but I believe he had him carry the cross that Christ might be able to speak to the multitude freely. The days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Here were those in seeming victory over the Lord Jesus Christ. If one could plot any kind of a graph, here is what to outward appearance would be the all-time low in the history of God. But of course it wasn't. The pinnacle of God's grace is revealed in the cross. All of history and all of creation looked forward to the cross. And when the cross came, what Satan might have concluded to be his greatest victory was in fact God's greatest victory. He now has redeemed his creation from sin, shown his wrath against sin, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God Almighty, dying in our place that we might have life and have it more abundantly, there's the great victory of God. What will those who appear to be victors today, where will their condition wind up? They'll be praying to mountains and to rocks and to caves. They'll not be praying to God. If we follow the reference of verse 30 through to the book of Revelation, we find that there are those there who recognize Jesus Christ as God Almighty. They recognize that they are experiencing the wrath of God Almighty, but they don't pray to God Almighty. They pray to rocks and mountains and caves. Oh, how often we have been led to believe that any heart would come to repentance and redemption if only we could logically and carefully present to them the truth of the gospel. When God's revelation is consummated at the end of this book, as we shall see if we ever get there, when they do, in the midst of extreme suffering, when they do have the opportunity to pray, when they know it's God Almighty, they don't pray to God. That's why the rich man in Hades requested that Lazarus come over there rather than he go to God. I believe the scriptures make it quite apparent that no matter when you'd go to hell and offer anyone heaven in return for hell, they wouldn't go. I'm not suggesting they want to stay in hell. But if the choice is heaven where God is, or hell where God isn't, they'll stay in hell. If the choice is praying to God Almighty, they'll choose to pray to idols, but not to God, even though they know it's God who's bringing the wrath. Verse 31, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall they be done in the dry? Now that may be difficult to understand. I don't know exactly what he meant. I'm going to suggest to you what I think he meant. If this happens when an innocent man is convicted, what do you think it's going to be like when it's a guilty man? If this is the way it is in a green tree, when the man is innocent, if this is a situation where there is no testimony that would warrant this judgment, what do you think it will be like when judgment is deserved? Let me put it this way. Here is judgment undeserved. What do you think it'll be like when judgment is deserved? And here is a testimony, if nothing else, to the innocency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is being made. He knew no sin. He's being made sin for us, but he knew no sin. If this is what judgment looks like when one is innocent, what do you think it's going to be like when one is guilty? And it looks forward to the awful day of the judgment of God. God is a loving God and a long-suffering God. But believe me, his judgment will come. There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. I suggest to you that if you study the synoptics, There are two thieves put to death with the Lord Jesus Christ, but not at the same time. There are two state criminals put to death with the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. In fact, they followed him out. Sometime later, after they sat down beholding, verse 35, sometime after that, two thieves were crucified with Christ. Both thieves reviled him. One state criminal reviled him, and one state criminal did not. So there are three crucified here, verses 33 through 43. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, I believe it says that here is a section that deals with the repentant thief, going along with the modern theme that repentance comes first and then new life. First of all, he is not called a thief. You may have a translation that says, verse 32, there were also two thieves led with him to be put to death. But the word is not thieves in the Greek. This is a serious criminal. The word in the synoptics for the two thieves is a petty thief. The only reason a petty thief would be crucified is because he was not a citizen of Rome. Neither of the petty thieves heard the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." One of the state criminals did. Serious crime would lead to his crucifixion. There were two serious criminals and apparently two petty thieves crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither one of the petty thieves was repentant, in Scofield's language. Doesn't say here anything about their repentance. One of the malefactors, or one of the state criminals who was hanged, railed at him and said, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself." The other answered, rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God? Don't you know that you're in the same condemnation? We deserve it." Verse 41. We deserve it. But he doesn't. This man has done nothing amiss. Is it possible that one of God's elect would be a state criminal who deserved to die? Of course. Of course. Would any murderer who dies in the electric chair possibly be one of God's elect? Possibly. You have no guarantee from God what the lot of your life may be. Such little things can make such vast differences in the walk you take. This man did not become a child of God because of what he said on the cross. He was a child of God from the beginning of creation. He recognized the innocency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God commanded light to shine in his heart. The Lord said to me, he said to the Lord, "Remember me when you come into thy kingdom." The Lord said, "Absolute truth, I say to you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, in the abode of the righteous dead, not in the heaven that you and I think of." Then we had darkness about the sixth hour, that would be 12 noon, was over the entire earth until the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. When Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the spirit. And here's the sixth indication of his sovereignty. The cross did not kill the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up his spirit. The centurion saw this and glorified God. I don't know whether we'll see the centurion in heaven or not. I believe we will, but that doesn't make it so. Truly, certainly, this was a righteous man. Whether that means he was a new creation in Christ or not, I do not know. But there were people who were mightily touched by the darkness upon the face of the deep, upon the face of the earth, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The women watched these things. There was a man, Joseph. He was a counselor. He was one who had had some of the meeting with them. He did not vote for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the high priest voted first. Nobody could overthrow the vote of the high priest. It says he was a good man, that he waited for the kingdom of God. He begged the body of Jesus. He took it down. And he put it in a sepulcher which he had made. We have the synoptics indicating that he was bound with a great amount of spices and linen. placed in the tomb. The women saw it and made preparation for the second anointing of the body, which would follow the high Sabbath, which always followed the feast of the Passover. Well, we're out of time. We'll end chapter 23. I did want to finish the book. There's so much here that I don't want to skip over. We'll finish it, the Lord willing, the next time together. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word, for the privilege and the opportunity we've had to study it together. Again, we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us truth, that we might indeed grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.